We have two readings today. The first one is from Proverbs, and the second one is one from Corinthians that we've been reading through this series on love. But before we do that, I'll just ask if you'll join with me in prayer. And Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. It's before us today, Lord, your word here. We're thankful for the truth, the direction, and sometimes the correction it contains. And also for your Holy Spirit. It's so vital, that inner prompting that gives us the courage to be obedient, to act, and sometimes change. We pray this morning that you will help us to truly hear and discern your message of cherishing the love of one another. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reading comes from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 23 to 28. And the second one will be 1 Corinthians 13, the Proverbs reading. The north wind produces rain, and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a nagging wife. Good news from a distant land is like cold water to a parched throat. A righteous person who yields to the wicked is like a muddied spring or a polluted well. It is not good to eat too much honey or to seek glory after glory. A person who does not control his temper is like a city whose wall is broken down. We look forward to Ian to see what you're going to say about that. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not irritable, it does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of all is love. Amen.
Well, I'm very happy to see you all here today, considering the weather being as it is. Luckily, church is west for me and south. If I had tried to go east, no go. The bridge is flooded. There's no getting out of Chipping Norton that way. And those coming from Camden, glad you could make it. Had to go a very long way, didn't you, to make it here today. But I am very glad that you are here today. So we are continuing our sermon series, Choosing to Love, which is exploring 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in great detail, much more detail than is normally covered at a wedding ceremony. So I hope that you think this is worth it. First, to get into it, I want to talk today about a website called Copyblogger. Now, copyblogger.com, remember that address if you're into businesses, because it's a business-to-business website for business owners and entrepreneurs. The Copyblogger staff and consultants teach others how to build businesses that sell products and services online. So if you're thinking of getting into that sort of thing, I highly recommend the Copyblogger material because they have training programs there that really do stand out in the marketplace because they encourage writing sales copy on your website that makes the visitor the hero of their own story. So the text you see on a website is called copy, and they want you to, if you're a business owner selling services or products, to make the visitor, the person that you're trying to sell your products and services to, make them the hero of their own story. Now, this approach may seem a bit counterintuitive because the inclination of business owners and entrepreneurs is to promote themselves, to promote themselves as the hero. The hero who can swoop in and save potential customers from acne or obesity or a dusty or cluttered home or boring food or many other fates worse than death. They will save you from that as they swoop in, and if you would just buy their product or their service, then the business owner would be your hero. That's the way we think businesses operate. But the best practice, however, is to make others the hero of their own stories. It's better for you as a business person to fade into the background as your customer rises into the glory they were always destined for, but were unable to achieve on their own. And your product and your service was the key they always needed, but didn't know existed. They are the hero in their own story, and you made it happy. Good happen. Good on you. How good it is that you came along at just the right time. See, the customer is the hero of their story, not you or your business, as much as you would like to be the hero. Make the customer the hero, and you are the one that helped them to be that. So we learn from copyblogger.com that refraining from promoting yourself turns out to be the key to success in sales. To hold back from making yourself the hero and helping others to achieve all that they hope for. See, in business, as in many areas of life, there are things we should not do, just as there are things we should do. We find the things that we should not do quite a bit harder to not do, but they can be a whole lot more loving and definitely worth the effort when we do not do them. Now, in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the famous chapter describing and defining love tells us what love is, but it also describes for us what love is not. So let us today turn our attention then to what love is not and see whether refraining from some things is actually worth the effort. And it turns out that there's quite a list of things that love prohibits. For instance, we read, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant. So the first thing that love prohibits is envy. And to be envious is to be or become painfully desirous of someone else's advantages. Now, those advantages may be material advantages. Maybe they have a better house, or a better car, or a better motorcycle than you, whatever those material advantages might be, they may be social advantages. That person is more cool than we are, for instance. But those also may be skill-based advantages. They're a better basketball player, or a better cook, or a better handy person. Who knows? There are many advantages that people have. And just as there are many sources of advantages, there are an equal number of catalysts for envy, things that can cause us to be envious of others. It is surprising just how many things there are of which we can become filled with envy by another person. So envy or jealousy begins with an awareness of one's lack in the presence of another's plenty. They have advantages that we want for ourselves. But the fact is, the sad truth is that we are not all equal, and we're not all equally endowed. We do not all have the same advantages. We are not all the same people. This is not fair. It just is what it is. We do not all have the same things. The one who loves, though, is not pained by another's prosperity or another's preeminence or another's superior worth. The one who loves is not hurt by seeing a sister more used by God or more honored by men, nor are they made jealous by a brother enjoying the blessings which the one who loves perhaps might think were equally deserved by him. There are indeed many reasons to be envious, but the one who loves does not give in to envy. Now, where envy is an attitude of the heart, to be boastful is a deliberate action. It is to express self-importance. It is to give voice to our advantages. And love is not boastful. See, boastfulness flows out of pride rather than vanity. There's a difference, slight difference, but it's an important difference. Where vanity is a momentary awareness of one's gifts or advantages, boasting arises from the prideful self-consciousness that does think highly of oneself and is swollen with the inflated conceits of its own wisdom, goodness, importance, prosperity, beauty, so on and so forth. So we might be given to think, oh yeah, maybe I'm not as bad looking as I thought. A momentary vanity, but pride simmers and marinates and thinks about just how good we are on these criteria. Boastfulness arises out of that pride that thinks too long and too hard about how good we are and then starts to overflow. But the one who loves may be tempted by his or her pride to boast, yet does not give voice to boasting. And love also is not arrogant. Now, the arrogant person takes her self-importance a step further. As with boasting, her desire is for display, for the good opinion of others. So rather than letting her advantages or virtues speak for themselves, her overbearing pride becomes evidenced by a manner of superiority in the presence of others. A recent example of arrogance, at its worst, in my humble opinion, is that of Nick Kyrgios, the Australian tennis player who seems incapable of controlling his emotions, yet has no trouble telling the crowd how good he is.
Really good tennis over the last month, so I was really surprised, you know, the way I played the other day. You know, it wasn't great, but, you know, there's a lot of positives. You know, I didn't play anywhere near my best and got through it, and today, obviously, you know, I was kind of in my zone, just great body language, just played well, and, you know, I just wanted to remind everyone that I'm pretty good.
See, God intervened so you would not hear that boastful, arrogant statement of him telling everybody, you know, I didn't play my best, but, you know, I'm really quite good. And I just, oh, Nick, prove it. The proof is in the pudding. Although he is doing so far so good, isn't he? See, the arrogant person, of which Nick is an example, expects special treatment by virtue of who she is and the advantages she or he already enjoys. These are attitudes of the heart that bloom into shameful treatment of others. The one who loves may be aware of her advantages and be thankful for them, but does not give in to arrogance. But let's keep reading. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not irritable and does not keep a record of wrongs. See, when the apostle wrote, "Love is not rude," he was highlighting how vanity and pride lead one to envy, boasting, and arrogance, which are all instances of not behaving in keeping with accepted standards of what is right or proper in any given social group. See, in our groups, we know what is the right way to act. And when you go against that, people recognize that and think that you are rude. For example, when one arrogantly thinks he is exhibiting his superior quality and advantages by boasting, a man can take his pride too far. And this is noticed by his peers or superiors, and it results in scorn. The people around us see our misbehavior, and they say, that's not good. Indeed, to be rude then means to fail to show respect, honor or consideration of others. It is to act with poor manners. An example of this kind of behavior among the Corinthians is described in chapter 11, where some would eat or drink to excess without waiting for the others. That is rude behavior. There is enough for all of us. Let's share. Let's wait for each other. It's rude behavior for a community of faith that is encouraged to love one another. Now, rather than bolstering his position, rudeness diminishes a man in the eyes of others. There's a great example of this found in a memorable scene from the 1996 movie version of Jane Austen's novel, Emma. Now, Emma, you may know this story, and in this scene has Mr. Knightley, played by Jeremy Northam, confronting Emma, played by Gwyneth Paltrow. He confronts her about increasingly bad behavior after she took an unfair stab at Miss Bates, played by Sophia Thompson. Badly done, Emma, he said to her, and had to say it again and again, because her behavior was not acceptable, and everyone knew it. It is a heartbreaking scene, yet it powerfully betrays how behavior is identified and rejected as rude within a group seeking to bring out the best in each other. But don't worry, for in the end, the boy gets the girl, so the movie's okay. The one who loves may find within him or herself temptation to envy, boasting, or arrogance, but does not give in to rude behavior. So we have envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, but these are things that we could almost excuse as minor aberrations. These don't reflect our true natures when they arise. They are merely accidents or mistakes, but not who we really are, really. But then the Apostle Paul adds that love is not self-seeking. Now the key qualifier here is the seek. It directs us to ask of ourselves, what is our pursuit? What is our purpose? Is it something that gratifies ourselves, that gratifies our own rights or helps us to get our own way? Or is it something that benefits others and brings glory to God? See, when we are seeking benefit and advantages for ourselves, we become much more prone to envy, boasting, and arrogance. We become prone to rudeness and all the other attitudes and actions the apostle described in these verses. When we fall into self-seeking, we forget the aim of love never terminates on itself. Love is always to be directed toward others. Pride, well, that will tempt us towards serving or promoting ourselves. But love is always directed towards serving the need of others and promoting others for their advantages. See, we do not have to convince ourselves to look after our own needs or advantages. We have to convince ourselves to look out for others. But the one who loves may be tempted to look after his or own needs and advantages over that of others, but love does not give in to self-seeking. And where love is always directed toward others, their needs and their advantages, one attitude or state that makes love impossible is being irritable. See, love is not irritable. Being irritable is to be or become incited or stirred up in one's emotions, to be stirred up in one's feelings or reactions. To be stirred up can be positive when we are incited to act on behalf of others. But it is negative when it is stirred up against others. Being agitated in this way makes us angry or argumentative without care or concern for others. Some English translations add here the word easily to irritated, as if love is not easily irritated. Yet this is not in the original. The apostle's intent was not to question how irritated we become with others, as if some level of irritation is okay. His intention was to get us to focus on the fact that we allow ourselves to become irritated at all. See, love makes no provision for failure. And to be irritable is a failure to love. The one who loves notices his tendency to become stirred up by the attitudes and actions of others, yet he does not give in to irritability. Sorry, note to self. Note to self. Yes. Now, even further, love does not keep a record of wrongs encountered by and from others. So this quality now draws our attention to the mind of love, the memory of love. The one who loves has a poor memory for faults. She carries upon her shoulders a bag with holes in it, from which all the faults of others quickly fall out. She does not become resentful of hurts experienced at the hands of others, the evil and wrongs that others commit, nor the weaknesses of others that she notices. The one who loves may be tempted to hold on to the memory of evil, yet she does not give in to keeping the records of wrongs. Continuing to read, we find that love finds no joy in unrighteousness. See, all that we have discovered so far about love has had to do with our own attitudes and actions and the attitudes of and actions of others directed toward ourselves. Yet there is opportunity to love even from a distance, for love finds no joy in unrighteousness. Now, this is to note that love is not happy when others fail. Let me say that again a little more slowly. Love is not happy when others fail. So when you're in that restaurant and you hear the waiter or waitress drop the dishes, we do not smile and laugh because it's not good that that person has made a mistake. Love is not happy when others fail. Love does not take pleasure in criticizing those who do wrong and does not have a sense of superiority when witnessing others faltering. Love instead grieves over the evils committed against others and by others. See, there is a temptation to feel just a little bit flattered when we find another person doing wrong, especially if it is one who has been longer in the Christian life than ourselves, or one who is more celebrated for their faith and gifts, or from whom we might expect better things. They should know better. I know better, because I'm not the one falling, right? We can feel somehow vindicated by the failure of others, because their faults and sins are so much more grievous than our own, right? Well, the one who loves may be tempted to gloat from a distance at another's fault and failings and evil, yet he does not give in to finding joy in unrighteousness. Love, therefore, does not give expression to envy, to boasting, nor arrogance being attitudes within ourselves, nor does it act with rudeness or in self-seeking, being actions by ourselves. Neither does love become irritable by that which we witness in others, nor keep a record of such. Finally, love does not find joy in the non-loving attitudes or actions of others, whether directed toward us or against another. See, friends, there is much that love prohibits, for love is as much about what we do not do as it is about what we do. Now, it may come as a surprise, then, that there is so much that love does not do. For this is perhaps the hardest aspect of being a person who loves. So much of our modern culture encourages us to act on any feeling or whim, as if we are always pure in our intentions. And self-expression is always virtuous in itself. As a consequence, our muscles for self-control are underdeveloped, as if they have never been used at all, just like the eyes of Neo, Thomas Anderson, in The Matrix, who couldn't see because he had never actually used his eyes. Friends, we are not islands unto ourselves. We are born into families, and therefore we survive in this world with the help of others. Additionally, we succeed in communities, be that churches or hobby groups or other teams. We succeed when we work together in communities. We learn in communities, and we produce things through communities. Now, our reading from the book of Proverbs likely caused many here to wonder, why is that passage being read? What has it got to do with the price of tea in China, right, Dennis? Thank you for bringing that all up and taking my thunder. But setting aside our initial sense of being offended, the author there described many unloving actions and consequences. He described there that a backbiting tongue results in angry looks. A nagging wife causes a husband to long to live uncomfortably outside the house. Yielding to the wicked rather than correcting him destroys one's life. Eating too much and self-seeking are to be avoided. And finally described that a lack of control over one's temper is unsafe. Indeed, all of these actions are unloving. They are actions that we should not engage in, things we should not do. And frankly, they are evident in our community. Not regularly, of course, but often enough to be noticeable. Now, let's be honest, these are things that are quite naturally in evidence because we are a community. After all, we are filled with people who, upon entering through those doors, carry all sorts of baggage in with us. We all have hurts. We all have hang-ups. We all have habits which predispose us to react negatively once we are triggered by others. We bite back at each other. We nag and micromanage each other. We yield to each other when we should correct, or we correct others when we should yield. We eat more than our fair share, and we lose our tempers with each other far more often than we should. And these bad attitudes and actions are evident even here amongst us, even though we have committed ourselves to being a healthy and safe community of faith, have we not? All of these unloving behaviors have consequences. They cause discomfort and they destroy relationships. They cause some among us to withhold their gifts and skills and resources, and they cause some of us to reject this gifts and skills and resources of others. And all of these negative effects could be avoided if we would but refrain from envy, boasting, and arrogance. If we would hold ourselves back from being rude, from becoming irritated or self-seeking. These negative and destructive effects could be avoided if we would refrain from keeping record of wrongs or in finding joy in the faults and failures of others. See, love prohibits these things, and Jesus commands us to not think in these ways, nor to behave in these ways. And as hard as it may be at times, it will be hard, but we have been commanded to love one another, not because we feel like it, but because it is right and it is the loving thing to do. And that includes not doing some things for the sake of love. As a corrective, the author of Proverbs begins to describe the antidote to those consequences. That antidote is that good news satisfies the thirsty. Now, by good news, the author here did not mean the good news about Jesus, although that may be, in fact, what another thirsty person needs ultimately. When he is writing here in Proverbs about good news, what he means is a gift, a kindness, an encouragement, etc., that directs another person away from their fault and failure into a victory. So good news is a good word that directs someone away from that failure into a victory. And we all want to be victorious, don't we? If you find yourself tempted to respond to the faults and failures of others in these unloving ways, and you cannot hold yourself back from giving in to envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, irritation, self-seeking, keeping a record of wrong, or finding joy in evil. Yes, it's a long list. We need to memorize it. If you find it hard to hold back from those things, then consider the catalyst of your discomfort as another person who needs good news. Imagine that person thirsty. So if someone is doing something or saying something that triggers you, see them as someone who needs good news. They are thirsty. Whatever their behavior or attitude is that is triggering you is actually probably triggered in them because they have a longing. They have a thirst. They have a need, and perhaps don't know how to give expression to that other than the bad behavior. Turn your attention away from your own discomfort. Instead of harboring an unloving thought or acting in an unloving way, how might you provide good news to that person? If they are doing something to you or around you that elicits in you an unloving thought or from you an unloving behavior, then they are more likely thirsty and are in need of good news in some way. So how might you commend them? How might you correct that person? How might you redirect them? How might you comfort them? How might you steer your own mind away from how bad you think they are and direct your imagination to how good they could be if only someone shared with them some good news? See, when you turn your attention away from yourself, from your advantages, endowments, prosperity, etc., your worth or your beauty, when you turn your attention away from yourself, you will not be so easily tempted to unloving thoughts and behaviors, attitudes and actions towards others, and you will free yourself to love others as Christ loved us. See, our vision includes becoming a healthy and safe community known for members with integrity. To that end, our mission is to encourage and equip others to love God, love one another, and love our neighbors. And we had better know what it means to love, and that includes learning what love prohibits and why love prohibits those things. Now, that love, it's not sexual love, it's not romantic love, it's not friendship or sentiment kinds of love. It is a love whose source is God. It is agape love. God's love for us keeps him from envy, boasting, arrogance, and rudeness. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine that. When would God ever want to be those things? Well, that's the point. God is love, so he is never tempted with that kind of stuff. And that is the state we want to get to without jumping to our final sermon too quickly. But God is never tempted to keep a record of wrongs. He doesn't become irritated with you or self-seeking. He doesn't find joy in your sin or your unrighteousness. God is love, and for that we can be thankful. As his beloved children, God pours out his love upon us and into us, and he expects us to do the same for others. So let us therefore remember, there is much that love prohibits, for love is as much about what we do not do as what we do. Which then brings us to the passing of the peace. See, as God's love is being poured into our hearts and lives, we are blessed with a peace that passes all understanding. It is therefore a privilege to share the gift of that peace with others. Now, passing the peace, it's a simple act, right? It's a handshake, a fist bump, an elbow tap, a hug, a kiss, or even a simple nod of the head. All of these acknowledge another person. And when you add to that simple physical gesture the verbal exchange of peace, the peace of Christ be with you and also with you, when you add that verbal exchange that I'm shaking your hand because I want you to have the peace of Christ that I have, it becomes a practice that signifies our love for each other. It becomes a practice that helps us to practice loving each other. But what happens when the person immediately within your proximity has wronged you? And I'm pretty certain there is probably someone in this room who has wronged you at some point in some time. So what happens if they come too close and now you've got to share the peace with them? What happens if that person's a fool? And yes, that's a biblical word. I'm not making it up. What happens if that person has faults and failures that are hard to ignore? Or if that person is beneath your station in life, does not have the right gadget or gizmo, does not enjoy the same pastimes? What happens if that person is altogether unbearable? What then is the loving thing to do? Well, it goes without saying, the loving thing to do is to refrain from allowing your resentments to arise or to give voice to your discomfort and to instead extend peace as a first gesture towards reconciliation. Now, I won't tell you now to seek out those that you need to be reconciled with, because that would be just a little bit too obvious and very uncomfortable for all of us. But let us, though, keep in mind as we stand and start to move around that we have been called to a ministry of reconciliation. And ministry begins with those in our community of faith. So let's take some time now to share the peace of Christ with each other.